You know, they just don't write many about the last days or the last days wrath or the earthly judgment wrath of Almighty God. That was one. And it's in a kind of a special context concerning war and so forth. And I thought that was a really good song to prepare us. But I also wanted to prepare our hearts with there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. This is one of those messages in which I'm going to let the Bible speak concerning itself. We will be reading some more lengthy passages, but that's because they all address the issue. So we're going to let the Bible speak. We're going to let God speak. But we're going to prepare it with some preparatory thoughts that will direct our thinking and help us to understand certain things. Because what we're doing is we're looking into a sense of what is called eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. And I suppose outside of the doctrine of baptism, well, and also communion during the time of the Reformation, no other doctrine has divided Christianity. Because we could say the big division is between covenant theology and dispensationalism, but even that is really more of an eschatological disagreement and approach to Scripture. And this idea of how do we approach the last days? We are in the last days, but then there is a special, I believe, there are special revelations given concerning the last days of the last days and how you approach that. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at another special manifestation, revelation concerning God's wrath. We've already considered God's cataclysmic wrath, that is God's judgment upon this earth that was traumatic and cataclysmic. The first thing that always comes to my mind would be the flood, a worldwide flood. But there are other cataclysmic judgments when the earth opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah. That was a pretty good one. When fire came down from God on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's another cataclysmic judgment of Almighty God. And in a sense, what we have in this last day's wrath or the earthly judgment wrath of Almighty God, it is cataclysmic. That would be an understatement. So this could be classified as cataclysmic judgment of God or God's wrath, but it's more in a class of its own. And so we're going to look at it in that particular way. We've considered, and actually what precipitated all of this in this series, is the abandonment wrath of God. And God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. And so we've considered the abandonment wrath, as in the New Testament there in Romans 1 that I already referred to, or in the Old Testament, Ephraim is given over unto idols. Let him go. A terrible, terrible judgment of God's decision to not intervene. That is still a God's decision decreed in his eternal will and in this mystery and the secretness of his decreed will. But he just says, let him go. Then there is the what we saw last week, redemptive wrath. We could have let that one go to the very, very end, but for being on Easter and what do you preach and on a series on a wrath of God, I thought that would be more fitting to preach that one on Easter. But that was the wrath of God demonstrated upon the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out upon him so that he uttered those two particular phrases upon the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. And so as the wrath of God was poured out on him and then mentioned in the book of Romans chapter 5 that we are saved from wrath to come by the atonement, redemptively through the wrath that Christ took in our place. Tonight we're going to look at last day's wrath, and then it's going to be several weeks, but I'm not done. There's at least one more kind of wrath. Actually, there's two I could go to, but I'm going to probably put the two together And then there is one more called God's eternal wrath, which at the end, if I do this correctly, we will end up there right before God's eternal wrath. And we will consider what Christ had to say, what John the Baptist had to say, what Christ had to say, what the prophets had to say, and then what is the eternal wrath of God. J.I. Packer has said that God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. That's pretty good. It is the reaction of God to unrighteousness, or a righteous God's righteous reaction to unrighteousness, generally speaking. God cannot and does not let sin go unjudged. Now, that's an absolute statement, and it should strike terror in the heart and in the mind and in the soul of anyone who does not know Christ as Savior. However, for those of us in Christ, we understand that that is deferred, deflected, and debunked with respect to us and our having to experience it, because he experienced that for us. But every sin, and all unrighteousness will fall underneath God's wrath and judgment. That should strike terror, as I said, in the heart of those that know not Christ. But for those of us that know him, it should do a twofold thing. Number one, it should create in us so much appreciation, love, and dedication unto the blessed Savior who saves us from that. A sense of a heart of love. Our response to the wrath of God, in that sense, is appreciation and love. And it should do that. Another response to our heart, and this is going to get all the way to the end of my sermon, but we need to hear it now, because if, again, I do this right, your stomach is going to be not feeling so good in the middle of the sermon. This would have been a good time that we should have had Rolaids and Tums to pass out, because this should upset us all in the gut of the things that we are going to read. But the other response, not only should we be appreciative and respond in love unto our God, but also it should create in us a sense of comfort that I have a place of quiet rest, that I, as a child of God, can draw near unto the heart of God, that I can, as it were, experience the embrace of God and enjoy the pleasures of his love and not his wrath. And I can be comforted in that, and that's what creates my appreciation. But there's another point of my comfort, and that is this. Today, yesterday, Saturday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, and you take it all the way back to the day of creation. But let's just take this past week. There was so much unrighteousness expressed in creation by men and women, boys and girls, by governments, by politicians around the world, by coyotes that from the fact of dropping kids from the top of walls, to all kinds of wickedness in dark places, with people thinking that they got by with something, whether it be lifting a candy bar from CVS and not paying for it, to it being some extremely gross and unspeakable wickedness done unto children. I heard just a very brief account this afternoon of some mom who killed her three kids, death by stabbing. You know, I that's just gross. That is just gross, gross, and triple gross. How? I don't get it, but, and I don't ever want to get it. However, I do know this. It is unrighteousness. That was an act of reprobate thinking, mindset, action, true depth of wickedness. And the mom who did that, I don't even know enough of the account to know if she died or if she killed herself or if they caught her. I think they caught her. And even if in our laws that we are told in Romans chapter 13 that governments carry the sword, not in vain, and even if she were put to death, you know, I don't know that that fully makes an accounting of the wickedness of being able to place the blade of a knife in three of your children. But there is coming a day that that woman will stand before a righteous God, and he will judge her according to his righteousness as punishment for her unrighteousness unless she repents and finds forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to sound like a hard-hearted old fogey, but I find that comforting. I find out that, I kind of get squeamish when I think about, and that same thing is true for me, but I still think, where the Lord may talk to me about some things and the loss of rewards and all of that and things I need to repent of. And as I'm reminded of my own manifestations of righteousness, of the stench of the old man that clings to my soul. However, I do find a sense of justice, of rightness in God's wrath. And when we come to this topic of tonight, that's really what we've got to come and have in our thinking in the front part of our brain as we come to it. Because if you truly contemplate and begin to grab the concept of what is being said, this is really serious stuff. This is, in so many ways, gut-wrenching. And as God's righteousness reacts against unrighteousness. Another way of saying all of this is that God's wrath is God's absolute. Now think of that. God's absolute hatred of all sin and his rightful judgment of it wherever it is found. That it is his necessary response. This is something, again, to say it's absolute and it's necessary. And we're putting that on God. It's God's necessary response to all that is contrary to his holy nature. It is his, and some another important phrase here, it is his fierce anger, his righteous indignation stirred into action against all evil. This is serious stuff. And this is the greatness of our God. And this is, unfortunately, a topic that an awful, may I dare say, most churches never even approach. And yet there's so much revelation on it, even to the fact that there's so much that we can't commit it all to memory, and so we're going to have to spend some time in reading of the Scripture with respect to it. Now, tonight, what I want to do in considering this last day's wrath or the earthly judgment of wrath, what I want to do is I would like to consider it, the last day's wrath, in three particular ways. The first way we want to consider it is that this deals with God as the righteous judge judging sin on the earth. Now, he will stand, the death and hell and Hades will give up their dead. The sea will give up their dead. They will stand before the great white throne judgment. Then they'll be cast into hell. And that's God's eternal wrath we'll consider in the weeks upcoming. And so God will act as judge then. But there is sin on the earth. And there is sin coming to this world that the Bible describes. And that's what we're going to consider tonight and as we look at this. Now, so the first point is that God is acting as judge. God acting as judge. When we consider God as judge, there's several things we need to consider. First of all, God's wrath is judicial. That is, it is God's response to sin. It comes from the sense of God's justice. I've made mention of that before. I also made mention of the fact that as I, but as I continue to meditate on this particular attribute of God, and I threw this out to say, you know, how was the eternal wrath of God before anything was ever created, manifested, or within his personage? What was it, either expression or how was it? And as I do more and more reading and as I contemplate these things, and again, this is, as it were, thoughts in process. And that is that God's wrath, which is an attribute, but God's wrath is judicial in its nature. It's God's judgment. God's judgment against unrighteousness. And so when we talk about it as its expression or purpose and so forth in eternity past, it didn't have any because unrighteousness has a point in time of its beginning nature at the rebellion of Satan. And because God has wrath towards Satan, and he will judge Satan and the fallen angels, demons, as he casts them into the eternal lake of fire. That's, again, part of his eternal wrath. You can see how these are starting to come together. But before that, like, where was the wrath of God and so forth? But God has always been a just God. God has always been a righteous God. So as I meditated upon this, I thought, well, let's take another attribute and see how this would apply. Okay, God is love. We're told that, I mean, straight scripture. God is love, 1 John. Okay, now, theologians talk about the love of God, and there's different aspects of the love of God. God loves the world, but God loves his own. God loves the Son. And there's different aspects of that that have an object. And so, and they divide the love of God into different subsets. And one of them is that the love of benevolence. We have a benevolent God. Sometimes that is called common grace. But the benevolent love of God is when he does good to those who are not worthy. Well, now, wait a minute. Did the benevolent love of God exist in eternity past? Well, it can't. God doesn't evolve, and so it was there. So there can be attributes that don't come to true fruition. And again, we're just delving into things here that you can't fully know until there is a need of it or until there is a response to that. One way to consider that is, as a subset, God is love, and that's true, eternal love. But there are subsets of that, God's love for his Son, God's love, you know, and we divide them up that way. Well, God is a just God, and the justice of God is because God is a judge, and he judges unrighteousness. He judges righteously. He judges according to truth, because he's always a just God. Now, why is that important? Because the wrath of God has his response to unrighteousness. And so when we contemplate the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God, it is the fact that God is acting when he has wrath, when he disposes his wrath, he's acting according as a judge. So this first point tonight, again, this is all to get us ready to read the scripture. And this is necessary. Basically, I'm preparing the soil, as a farmer does when he's planting the thoughts. Or, well, as I'm going to plant thoughts, and he plants a seed. To prepare this, to stop the mouth of the gainsayers. My God couldn't act like that. Yeah, well, if you have a biblical God, he can, because he does. It's because he's a just God. But God as judge. So what does that mean? Because God's wrath is judicial. Well, God as judge is a person, or put it this way, let me just say this. The judge is a person who has authority. Now, does our God have authority? Well, you know, yeah. You know, God's people would say amen. Make it so. Yes, that's truth. Our God has ultimate authority. Jesus says, and you know, at the end of verse chapter 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth in judgment. Now, we're not going to split that all up with respect to the Trinity and does that apply to to judgment in the last days. But just to put it this way, he will be a judge in many ways when he comes and rules and reigns with a rod of iron, which I would say then necessitates a restoration of the nation of Israel. And now you can see where the eschatology is going to come in. But anyone to be a judge has to be a person with authority. Our God has ultimate authority. Secondly, a judge is a person who is identified with what is good and right. Now, isn't that true? I mean, we're not talking about a corrupt judge. We're talking about a judge. Whether it be a judge in criminal cases or civil cases or federal cases, you know, whatever. That he is a person who has the authority given to him or possesses the authority, and he's a person that is identified with what is good and right. Is that true of our God? Absolutely. That he is a good God, that he makes right decisions, that he is identified with everything that is good. God is good. Is God always right? Yeah. So as a judge, he meets these two first qualifications. He has a person with authority. He is identified with what is good and right. Thirdly, a judge is a person of wisdom and the ability to discern, as he expresses that wisdom, to discern truth. Are you going to be able ever to finagle out of any your sins as God might want to discuss them with you? Yeah, no. Is anyone ever, any politician, any used car salesman, anybody else that's in there? I would have said lawyer, but I didn't want to offend. Can any lawyer argue his way out of sin before the judgment of God? No. Because God, who has ultimate authority, who is the ultimate source of all of that which is good and right, has maximum wisdom to determine truth. He knows truth. The proverbial Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Yeah, he knows that's not true. He knows about the temptation. He knows all, because he has the ability in his wisdom to discern ultimate truth. A judge is also a person of power to execute judgment. And that's going to be the key of what we're going to read tonight. That he is the ultimate judge upon the earth. Romans chapter 8, and we considered this when we talked about getting it right. But Romans chapter 8 talked about all of creation groaning and travailing to the day of redemption when this world is redeemed. That's going to be partly what's involved in his last day's judgment. God's wrath is resolute action in punishing sin. God's action to punish sin. We're increasingly in our generation losing any concept of what the word punishment means. And is punishment ever to be punitive? We've kind of lost that with respect to our penal system. We're putting people into jail, and around the world, the death penalty, issues of if man shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God created he man. That's scripture. That's from the ultimate judge. Yeah, but we don't want to do that. And he gave that to man, but we don't want to institute it. We don't want to follow that. So mankind, even when it is delegated to him, doesn't want to follow those things. And so punishment, whether it be punishment to make it punitive with respect to parents punishing and make the kid hurt a little bit, you know, so you can modify the behavior, which is what punishment and discipline is supposed to be all about, that there's been a corrupt idea that there should never be punishment because pain is always wrong. Well, keep that in mind, when we read some of the passages where God is the one who is the subject of the sentence, who is going to inflict punishment upon creation. The book of Exodus, chapter 32, talks about God's wrath with respect to even the nation of Israel. Remember, after the breaking of the Ten Commandments and so forth, and God goes to Moses, I could just wipe them out. And his anger burned against him, and then Moses made intercession for them. And it was restated in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that that God has judicial wrath to judge in all of these particular ways. Now, having said all of that, let's go to the book of the Revelation and begin to take a look at God's last day or earthly judgment. Now, as you turn to Revelation chapter 5, this just sets it up because it'll show that he is the judge with the authority and is identified with what is good and right, and he has wisdom to discern truth, to execute judgment, and it is for the punishment of sin. But I want to, first of all, before we prepare that to go later on into the judgments, is to say this. In eschatological frameworks, you have the big picture of the amill, premill, postmill. Amill says there's no millennium, there's no future, the earth is going to get worse, worse, and worse, Jesus comes, and we're done. The postmillennial says that basically the world's bad, but the church is going to basically sanctify it, and then the world, in some sense, spiritually at least speaking, it's going to get better, better, and better, and then Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom. The premillennialist says that this earth is going to get worse, worse, and worse, and then God's going to remove the church, judgment is going to come, and then Christ comes back at the end of the trib, and we have the eternal kingdom. Well, we have a millennial kingdom that then eventually emulates into or evolves into the eternal kingdom after 1,000 years. And there's reasons for all that, and I'm just giving you the quick view. But there's a lot of discussions about that, and then various views. Now, that's with respect to the millennium and the judgments of God. I did not go into whether the church will be here, how and what and who believers are there. That goes to the rapture, and those are other issues. Because of the topic of tonight is God's pouring out his wrath. And the wrath is going to the unrighteousness that has been made manifest here on earth. Now, one of the reasons why, and with men that taught me and that I love dearly in the Lord, that opt for another eschatological position than I, they have arrived at that in part, may I even say in large part, on what do you do with the book of the Revelation? It really boils down to that. Is it a late book that is written by John, written 90 AD or late after the destruction of Jerusalem? Or was it written early? And these judgments that we're going to read tonight, did that just in a sense, in a apocryphal, and it is apocryphal literature, got it? Yeah, we got a bow to that. Yes, that's true. That it is very eschatologically speaking. There is metaphor all over the place. We get that. But then the issue really comes down to, is this a description of the wrath of God given against Israel and has all been fulfilled? And my interpretation, my reading of the text, and my understanding is the eschatological wrath that is explained in this book and what we're going to read tonight is still yet to come. For me personally, there is no way under heaven can I see the stuff he is saying here as being fulfilled when God poured out his wrath and judgment upon the nation of Israel, which he did. And I don't want to downplay the judgment of God on Israel. When they came in, and as all of that happened, from Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all of the junk and things that that despicable human being did, sacrificing the sow on the altar and pig's blood. And I mean, you know, this is, it was wickedness. But it isn't what we're going to read. And there are several things, because this is going to be an eschatological wrath that is poured upon the earth, and it goes to some very physical things. It goes, in a sense, universally things. It is far greater than just against the nation of Israel and because of their rejection of Christ and so forth. So that's one reason why I am, first of all, taken this out, and we're looking at it as a subset of that particular kind of wrath, a wrath of its own, and it's eschatological. And it comes because God's wrath is judicial. There's a lot of sin that's going on in our earth and in our world, and there is a coming judgment. And we can see some of the seeds of it even being here among us. Now, to set this up, we need to come here to Revelation chapter 5, because this is after the scene in heaven and some worship, and we read that John says this, and I saw, this is Revelation 5:1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it, to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the one unto whom God has given all judgment and authority. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven heads or seven horns and seven eyes, on which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And that scroll, as we would read and in context, becomes the scroll or the title deed to creation or to the earth. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song, saying, and it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." That would be part of the a redemptive wrath dealt with by his blood. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." In other words, he has the wisdom to discern truth. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying." Now, it's important. He talks about the sea. Some of the judgment is going to kill the life in the sea. Does God have the right to do that? To kill whales and dolphins and whale sharks? They're his. And they have been under the curse. Well, we move on. "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, from that point, and that is kind of the prelude to the eschatological judgments that are given in the book of Revelation, the future wrath judgments of God. And those wrath judgments are going to come in the form of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. There's a prelude that we've already seen in this one, And there's a prelude to the bowl judgments. And we'll take a look at that in just a little bit, chapter 15. But these are the judgments that come. And as we read these judgments, for me personally, I don't see how this could be explained when it is just in reference to God's judgment, wrath, upon the nation of Israel. So therefore, these are yet judgments to come. These are future, eschatological. Therefore, there has to be a future for Israel in repentance, recognition of who Jesus is, and so forth. And as what we would find in Romans chapter 11. Now, chapter 6, when we come to this now. Now, we, for sake of time, don't have time to go there, but the Old Testament talks about the righteous judge, God, bringing judgment to the earth. And that is found in Psalm 96. You may want to write that down and take a look at that. But in Psalm 96, it does make reference to the God. But it's general. It's not specific. Here, it becomes very, very specific. So in Revelation chapter 16, I'm sorry, chapter 6, and verse 16 15 through 17, notice how he prepares us for this when he talks about the great day of the wrath of God. This is a special expression talking about something in the special manifestation and expression of the wrath of God. Verse 15, it says, "And the kings of the earth, great men and rich men, and the commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Sounds a lot like Nahum, doesn't it? When the wrath of God came upon Nineveh, judgment came. There was no getting around it. It was devastating. Worldwide tearing apart and things like that, that it just, you know, like, they're just gone. You see, it was cataclysmic on Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. A worldwide flood, but some delivered. And this is now the great day of the wrath of God. So this is a special manifestation, and that's how it concludes on the first set of the wraths when it talks about the great day of his wrath. But then there are the seven sealed scrolls. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now this comes after he has gotten the title deed. He has the authority as a judge. He is judicial. He is identified with good and right, with wisdom to discern truth, to execute judgment with resolute action in punishing sin upon the earth. Well, it's manifested in this great day of wrath in, first of all, in seven sealed scrolls. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and went out conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people which should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And let me just pause here. As we go through these, obviously, since this is apocryphal literature, there's going to be a lot of metaphor. But generally speaking, whether you take things strictly literal or not, and you see, and this is what has divided a lot of Christians, no matter what you do, we get the gist of it, okay? And that's all that I want to go for today. He has said there's been one to go forth, conquering and to conquer. The second seal now talks about this fiery one who sits and he takes peace from the earth. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. There is a coming day, and we are having problems in that. We've had a lot of peace recently, but But that doesn't mean it's not going to come. And there's coming a day in the eschatological wrath of God that peace is going to leave. Whether that means that North Korea starts bombing people, Iran actually gets the nukes and starts using them, I don't know. And I'm not going to forecast that. But what I am going to say is there's coming a day that everyone should agree when this is talking about there is a seal that's going to be opened and there is going to be peace removed and power given unto men to do massive destruction. The third seal, verse 5. And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third creature, a living creature, say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil or the wine. Now that has historical context. That has a lot of things. If you go and compare it, and you can do all that kind of stuff, it just basically is going to teach there's a lot of inflation. Hey, how about those gas prices? Enough said on that. Economically, things are going to be hard. And when he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, I am not going to say that's COVID. But there's coming a day when one quarter of the earth's population is going to come to an untimely, yucky death. How did it come? Because the Son of God opened a seal, and his wrath is being poured out justly and rightly upon this earth. And it's going to be devastating. And he's going to be the source of it. This isn't going to be just he is setting off and allowing these things to happen. He's opening the seal and sending the horse, metaphorically speaking. Unless you want to take that literal. Hey, a pale horse. Whatever. It is going to happen. And then we have verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they had. These were the martyrs. And when they had cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth, avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now, I'm not going to approach the theological discussion. Are those Christians? Are those saved Jews? Does the church go into this? That's not the point. These are true believers that were present there, whoever they are, and yet they died a martyr's death, and they saw these things, and yet God is saying, okay, but I'm going to avenge your blood. I recognize that you are not where this came, but you're going to suffer some of those consequences. And then they with white robes was given to each of them, verse 11, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed. This isn't even all of them. More believers. Now, whether we're going to call them Old Testament-like or tribulation believers, saved Jews, or whether you're going to call them that the church, they're believers. They're the people of God. They're not all killed yet. And he says, until those brethren would be killed as they were completed. And again, this is another reason why there's just no way this can refer to Jerusalem destruction. And I looked, and when he had opened up the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as figs trees drop its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty hand. Then the sky receded, the scroll went up and rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves. For the great day of the wrath of God had come. Now that's the seven-sealed judgment. And yet believers then were sealed in chapter 7. Look at chapter 8. And when he opened the seventh seal, this is chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, I find that verse theologically intriguing. Heaven, at least in this revelation, is tied to the time-space continuum. And they know what 30 minutes is. I'm just saying. I find that interesting. And I saw the seventh angel who stands before God, and to them who were given the seven trumpets. And the other angel, having the having golden incensor, came and stood at the altar. And so many people have interpreted this that there is really six seals, and then in the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, and in the seventh seal or seventh trumpet are the seven bowls, and they're extending. Some have made them co-equal and parallel. I would tend to be one that the seven trumpets were in the last of the seals. That's how I would read this. And so these angels came. Verse 3, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints at the golden altar, which was before the throne. And then we get this kind of worship scene that is there. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded. Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So much for the Green New Deal. I just don't see this in reference to 70 AD. This is yet to come. This is still prophetic, not fulfillment, but prophetic. Then the second angel sounded a trump, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I hate that. I hate that. But does God have the right to kill the animals, a third of the sea? Yep. Why? Because he owns them. He created them. And they have been affected by sin. And we are seeing the manifestation of the wrath of God made manifest, where it is obligated of the holy God to bring judgment against all sin. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters came Wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now again, just what is Wormwood and what is... I really don't care. We get it. Devastation from pollution unto the waters from the third trumpet. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. We need that. And look, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet about to sound. We got 25% of the earth dying, and then more dying from drinking wormwood. And now, and all this other stuff, a third of the sea, a third of the sea is messed up. Dead sea animals washing up against the shore. And as they would say, that ain't nothing yet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, to him who was given the keys of the bottomless pit. And he opened up the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then went out of the smoke locusts who came upon the earth, and to them who are given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee them. The shape of the locust, and it goes on and talks about that. It says for the end of verse 10, their power was given to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek was the name Apollyon. In a sense, the scorpions are demons, I think, is what it's saying. When this world is flooded, as it were, from smoke, from so many demons coming back and let go to accomplish hurt upon mankind. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Six angels sounded and heard a voice from the four horns at the golden altar, which was before God, saying, the sixth angel that had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year that they were released. To do what? To kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and so forth, as it goes on and identifies them. And it goes on, verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, for they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which they can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, on their sorceries, on their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so you see, it continues in chapters 8 and 9. As we see the destruction of so many things in the seven trumpets that come. Then there is a prelude that happens here in chapter 15 as it's going to go back on. And it says, verse 15, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them, this is devastatingly yucky. For in them, the wrath of God is complete. Wow. And I saw something like the glass of sea mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and so forth. Notice how it goes, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. How? By his wrath being poured out upon them. After these things, behold, the temple of the tabernacle, and so forth, and it goes on. Now we get to chapter 16. Then I heard the loud voice of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So the first went out, poured out the bowl upon the earth. It was foul, loathsome, sores came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the springs of the water and became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord. You hear this interjection. You can hear the complaint of mankind. This isn't right. How does God have the right to do this? Because he's a righteous judge. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. God's anger burns against the wickedness of these people. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your what? Judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on them, and the power was given to them to the sun to scorch them with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. And they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And you remember when it goes on, who changed. Do you remember what they changed? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God to animals, four-footed creatures, creeping things. The glory of God is not something to be trifled with. Our God is a consuming fire. There's coming a day of his wrath to fall upon the earth. And it's coming, and it's certain. And they blasphemed this God, and they did not repent nor give him glory. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl into the great river Euphrates, and the water dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps the garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place in the Hebrew is called, and here it is, Armageddon. The seventh bowl, the earth is utterly shaken. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, Tetelestai, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such mighty and great earthquake as hid that had not occurred since the man was on the earth. Now the great city that was divided into three parts, the cities of the nations, fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And the great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone, about my understanding, maybe 16 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The final climax, chapter 19. And it starts off with those hallelujahs and the arraignment of all of the things that go on. But look at chapter 18, verse 20. When we have in chapter 18 these statements that happen, he says, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That would be on Babylon and the judgment that came. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Remember, chapter 5, he said, wait, there's more to die. Don't worry. My righteous judgment shall fall upon them. Verse 10 of chapter 19. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, see that you do not worship me. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophets. And then we have, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And that is when Christ comes back. So we've considered God as judge. We have considered eschatologically what is the eternal wrath of God, or not the eternal wrath, but rather the judgmental last day's wrath, the eschatological wrath of God. Very quickly, in closing, the practical considerations of all of this, practically considered. Number one, be warned. We have the revelation of God. I still believe this is future and would hold to the eschatological nature of this. But I do believe that the church has been harmed. The church, capital C, the Catholic Church has been harmed because we have thought that we will escape in a lot of ways some of the wrath judgments of God upon the earth. But we need to be warned that there can be a lot that'll happen while we are still here, assuming that our pre-mill pre-trib position is correct. Don't assume we're not going to go through some very hard times. Be warned. Jesus warned us. Don't be surprised if they hate you. Don't be surprised if you're martyred. Don't be surprised if you see tremendous things happen. The Caribbean has awakened volcano just this week. Is that part? I don't know. Could be. Not necessarily. But be warned. Secondly, be informed. Don't think that God is such a loving God. He will not pour out righteous judgment and wrath upon this world. That's why when I said that I pray for our president, but I pray for him for several reasons. One, that he would get saved, because that man needs to be woken up. And both he and the vice president and all of those that have somehow in their reprobate mind feel that it's okay to kill babies. It is not. That is wickedness. And God doesn't take it lightly. As it were, God's mighty hand of eternal wrath is being withheld. I would say it would take God to hold his wrath and to hold it and to hold it every single day until this happens or those people repent. It is just wickedness. But he will avenge their blood. Don't worry. So be warm, be informed. And that brings me to the third point, and that's be comforted. That's why these people will not repent. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And what are we doing? There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. The same God that's going to destroy a third of the world, every animal in the sea, in his judgments. There is a place of quiet rest, of peaceful release for the people of God. Why? Because the wrath of God fell on Christ in our behalf. Because as this wrath falls upon this world in judgment, it should fall upon us. And this still pales into insignificance to the eternal wrath of God we'll look at in a couple of weeks. And then finally, and I say this, I hope, I say this as a statement of righteousness. But to be proud. I am proud of a God who is righteous and will right every wrong. I'm happy I serve a God like this. I am not angry. I am not upset with him. And this may include those even within my extended family or yours. But a holy God who judges righteously does all things right. No mistakes. And I'm proud of a God that does it right. And that will correct all wrongs. And that when we go into eternity, it will be pure, holy, and righteousness the way it's supposed to be. So be warned, be informed, be comforted, and be proud. Warn others of the wrath to come and praise God in worship because it's not coming upon you. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? If you either are hearing in this live stream or you're here tonight and you have not escape the wrath of God, if you have not gone to the city of refuge where you have protection, that found in Christ alone, you need to flee to him soon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in a real sense, this is gut-wrenching. But in another sense, it is well-pleasing in your sight because it is the right thing. It is rightful judgment. There is so much wickedness that goes on that apparently from our limited perception goes unchecked. I am comforted tonight that it will not go unchecked. It will be atoned for and punished. One of those two, there's no other place. Our Father, dismiss us with your grace resting upon us, and help us, Father, to contemplate your greatness even in judgment. As we pray these things now in Jesus' name, amen.